15 is where we're going to be at this morning. Just going to reference John chapter 8 before we get into the text. You don't have to turn there. But in that portion of Scripture, our Lord Jesus makes an astounding statement about Abraham. The scribes and Pharisees there were boasting. Jesus is proclaiming really the need of salvation, and they were boasting their Abraham's seed. What need have we of anything else? They, by their heritage, by their bloodlines, they had confidence they were the people of God. They could boast in Abraham. Well, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad," in John 8:56. That's an amazing statement about Abraham, isn't it? He rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. Our Lord Jesus did not ever just throw things out there and make statements just to shock people. He was the truth, wasn't he? Not just one that spoke truth, the truth. So this is a true statement. Abraham would have been glad if he saw it. He was glad because he saw Jesus' day. Though he had no Bible in his hands and he lived thousands of years before Christ would walk this earth, he had a powerful hope in Jesus. Of course, that brings the question to our minds, how? How did Abraham see Jesus' day? Where was the gospel that gave him his faith? Faith by which he would leave Ur of the Chaldees and lay all of his life on the line and surrender everything to the Lord, trusting in an eternal inheritance. Where was his gospel? I think we've already seen a little bit of his gospel in God's covenant promise to him. He certainly promised him a land, promised him a great nation that would come from him, but he also promised him a seed in whom all nations would be blessed. And I think there's a gospel there that Abraham saw as his sacrifices that he offered to God gave a testament of. But I think in our text this morning, Abraham, or Abram as he's still called at this point in his life, he receives what is perhaps the greatest gospel message of all. The greatest picture of his Savior and his hope. He saw Jesus in the person, the work, and the words of this man named Melchizedek. And that's who we're going to talk about today. There's not a lot that we know about Melchizedek personally, and yet there is a whole lot that we can learn about our Lord Jesus Christ from Melchizedek. In fact, maybe more so than all the other types in the Old Testament, at least as much as any other type in the Old Testament, a great message of Christ here in our text. And of course, my desire for us, is that as we look at this and we see the encouragement and the strength that it gave Abram's faith, that we will be strengthened in the faith as we look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of it. That's the desire. So we're going to look at Abram and Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Before we get into that meeting with Melchizedek and the blessing there, we got to talk about a battle. And you know, that's kind of the pattern for our life, isn't it? There are blessings that tend to follow battles. They go together. We have a time when our faith is challenged by trials or temptations. And we got to go through that. And we got to trust the Lord through it. There is a valley of the shadow of death. But as we follow the Lord through those things, there's green pastures on the other side. There's a great spiritual time of growth and fellowship that follows faithfulness. And we see that with Abram. The battle was real for him, in the realest sense of the word. He had to trust the Lord in a life or death struggle. Particularly, this battle was a part of a war that took place between 9 kings that ruled major cities in Canaan. And I don't have time to talk a lot about the conflict there, but it was a pretty big struggle between the leaders of all these major cities. So it was a great warfare that's taking place. We're going to read a little bit about it here in verse 8 and try to pronounce these names as best I can. You can read them. "And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, with Amraphel, king of Shinar, with Ariok, king of Elasar, and four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So here, as we talk about this war, the first thing that grabs our attention kind of goes back to our study last week a little bit. It is Lot's devastation revealed to us. Lot is in a terrible place. And why? Well, he kind of chose a path for his life that was leading there, didn't he? We looked at that last week as there was this strife between Abram's servants, Lot's servants. They'd become too great to dwell together. Lot had the choice wherever he wanted to go, and he saw the beautiful plain of Jordan near Sodom, but he wasn't going to be there, not going to live there, just going to enjoy the plain of Jordan. Well, here he's living in Sodom, and Sodom is attacked and overcome by these foreign kings, and he finds himself facing destruction along with the rest of the city. All of the wealth that he hoped for, that he thought the plain of Jordan had to offer, it's gone. And basically, he's going to face one of two options. He's either going to be a slave or he's going to die. Pretty terrible place that his sin led him into. He's really a sad testament to Jesus' warning in Matthew 6, verse 19, isn't he? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And that's what he did. Though sin had brought him low, Lot wasn't forgotten. We see Lot's devastation, but secondly, there's Abram's devotion that was still there towards him. Abram was a man of genuine love, and I think it's really proven here in our text. In verse 13, there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So somebody comes and tells Abram, an escapee, maybe with the cuts and bruises and wounds of battle, with his clothes torn in desperation, and he tells Abram of this terrible battle and the situation that Lot is now in. And from a human standpoint, there would have maybe been a temptation at that point for Abram to say, there you go. Serves him right, doesn't it? He should have been sticking with me. He should have been helping and encouraging me. He's the one that chose the plain of Jordan. See where it led him? I'm glad I didn't do that. Might have been easy to kind of have that attitude. Certainly, it could have been easy to say, you know what, I hope somebody helps him. But Abram was a man of action. Action born by love. Nothing's going to move you to action to even put your life in danger more than when you care for someone, right? And that's the case with Abram. We see verse 14. Abram heard that his brother, that is his nephew, but one of his family, was taken captive. And he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. That's some action that he takes. He clearly had the same fatherly love for Lot. Looked at him as his own son, or maybe in the context of here, as a dear brother, just as he did when they first came out of Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, I would say it's probably greater. As you know, that's really how it should be. Sometimes, just to make a quick application, we've got a brother or sister in Christ that falls into sin. How should the church react? Well, you know what? They're not here anymore. Out of sight, out of mind. No. Our burden ought to grow, just like with Abram. Rather than forgetting them, they ought to be on our mind even more. Rather than being maybe even embittered or looking down upon them, our hearts ought to break for them, and we ought to desire to lift them up. This is the command of the Lord to His church, and we see it testified in Abram all these years before Christ walked the earth. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ought to know a little bit of that devotion of Abram that moves us to action towards our brethren. So we see Abram's devotion. Verse 15, we see how this turns out. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and his women also, and the people. Now we don't often think about Abram as a great warrior. He doesn't come to my mind as a man that's a warrior. And really, he wasn't. When you get down to it, Abram was a nomadic rancher. That's what he was. And he had an army of shepherds and cattlemen. Those were his army. And yet he takes on four different kings, the leaders of these great cities. And we don't know the size of their armies, but it was probably a pretty good sized army. And they're led by this man, Chedorlaomer. I can't say his name, so you can just read it. But they're led by this great king who had kept the whole region basically enslaved to him for years. But Abram arms his servant and they overcome him. It's an astounding victory. But really, in light of the scriptures, it's not all that shocking to us. At least it wasn't to me. The reason for that is because this whole book is full of battles that are like that, isn't it? We've just finished in the Bible study. We've gone through the book of Joshua and we've gone through the book of Judges. They're full of battles like this. Here is a tiny group of God's people that stand against an army that's sometimes described like a horde of locusts or like the sand of the sea for multitude. And they've got this great enemy and yet they find a glorious victory. Why? Because God is bringing the victory. Because they have Jehovah on their side. There is God's deliverance here in the text. That's, I think, part of what stirred Abram to act as quickly and as boldly as he did. One, on one side there was love. He heard Lot was in danger. His heart broke for his nephew, and he armed his servants and said, I can't leave him there. But the other side was this: I know I can help because Jehovah's on my side. Because I don't go alone. I think the same confidence that led Joshua, that led Gideon into battle, and they found victory, that led David to face Goliath, I think the same confidence in God is there with Abram. He arms his 318 servants and goes to the battle, and God brings deliverance. It's really a wonderful testament to faith. Psalm 20, verse 5 gives us a good perspective. It says from David's testimony, but it speaks also of Abram, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God will we set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So a great testimony of faith. And certainly something we need to put in perspective. Not all of us are going to be in the military. Some of you may, I don't know, the younger ones as they get older, who knows? But we have a spiritual battle. We've talked a lot about that in our study in Revelation. The spiritual battle that we already face, and the principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness that war against us, the temptations that battle against us every day, the sacrifices we have to make. But the battle's the Lord's. Can we say we fight under His banner? Oh, that we would have the love and the faith that we see here with Abram. So there was a battle, and Abram was faithful in it. God brought deliverance. The battle's won. What follows is the blessing. And here is where we learn a little bit about this man named Melchizedek. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. So the first thing we see as we consider this blessing is this mysterious priest named Melchizedek. And he is pretty mysterious. Bible commentaries, I have a lot of theories about him And they like to kind of theorize and talk about who they think he might have been, but it's really all conjecture. Some think that he was Shem, the son of Noah, which actually, if you study out the age of Noah's sons, could have been alive, very well was alive during the days of Abram. A lot of them think that maybe it was Shem, this great forefather who had been through the flood. But Hebrews 7 verse 3 tells us that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Which doesn't mean he didn't have a mother or father, but what that's saying is that we don't have his family history. We don't know his lineage from Scripture. The history of this man is a secret from us. Now, another common belief is that this man, Melchizedek, was actually a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do read about certain times when Jesus came. And though he had not yet come in the flesh, he appeared. We're going to see later how he appears to Abraham. But Hebrews 7 verse 3 kind of answers that also. It tells us there in the text he was made like the Son of God, which means that he wasn't the Son of God himself, but was a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems pretty clear that this was an actual man who served the Lord during the days of Abram. I think it's more important for us, rather than to speculate on who Melchizedek was, to focus on what we do know about him and the great lesson that the Scripture teaches us through this man. We're told, first of all, that he was king of a place called Salem. Psalm 76, verse 2, attributes the name Salem to Jerusalem. So I think very likely that he was king of a city that is actually in the place where Jerusalem now is. The name Salem means peace. So he was king of peace. But interestingly, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So we would actually say he was king of righteousness, king of peace. That was Melchizedek. We see, secondly, he was a generous man. He understood Abram was a man of God. He seemed, whether by God's revelation or maybe just by hearing from another person, he knew of the faithfulness of Abram. He knew of the sacrifice. He knew of the weariness that he might be going through. And he brought provisions to care for him and his men. Lastly, and most importantly, we read that he is a priest of the Most High God. We often think of a priesthood being that of the lineage of Aaron, and there was a particular priesthood that God ordained for the children of Israel during that time. But there was this man was clearly operating in the sense in the place of a priest long before that. He was a worshiper of Jehovah alone, that much is clear, and he was an intercessor for other believers. In our text, that included Abram. This patriarch clearly recognized and referenced Melchizedek as a man of God. So here are some things that we grasp about Melchizedek, but what does it really mean? Well, we put it all together, and I think the real impact of this ought to be a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glorious picture of Jesus in the text. Psalm 110 verse 4 attributes. I read this earlier. That psalm attributes this type to Jesus in a very clear manner. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. After the picture of Melchizedek. And I think we've seen already how that's the case. Maybe you've been processing some of the things that we've been talking about. First of all, Jesus is the true King of righteousness, isn't he? He is one that was set forth by the Father to rule all things, to restore creation to a godly purpose. He is that Messiah. He is that anointed one, the second Adam. Sin has brought a curse and destruction to all this world. Jesus is set forth to make it right. But he's at the same time the King of peace. That is, he brings mercy and divine blessing upon his people, even though they're sinners. Mercy is a testament to God's grace and goodness to those unworthy of it. And that's what Jesus brings. Psalm 85 verse 10 tells us, mercy and truth are met together. righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I've talked about that verse before, but it kind of boggles the mind. Because here are two concepts that, left to themselves, you say, how could they ever go together? God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He hates all sin. That means every single sin must be judged in the fullest manner forever. There's not going to enter into heaven one thing that defiles. There's not going to be one aspect of sin that escapes His divine wrath and judgment. Yet, He's also a God of peace. He's also a God of mercy. So here we are, sinners that deserve that judgment, but if you're a child of God, you know His love. How does holiness and divine peace and love, how do these go together? Well, they can go together because there's a priest. There is the King of righteousness and peace who's also our priest. He is one that is the true high priest. Not just somebody that fulfilled a religious ritual, but the one that all the priests in the Old Testament, including Melchizedek, were pointing forward to. Jesus Christ would come, being born as a man, and be able to fulfill the law as we have failed in our place. A priest stood in the place of his people before God, and that's what Jesus Christ does for us. He fulfilled the law that I failed. And then, well, as a priest would bring the blood, would shed the blood of an animal and offer up that sacrifice to God, Jesus Christ offered up Himself on the cross. He shed His own blood to pay the price for my sin, took all the fullness of that wrath that I deserve there on the cross. The writer of Hebrews later expounds upon His great work. As He died upon that cross, He rose again, paying that price, conquering death. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Speaking of the tabernacle, that Jesus is the high priest that goes in for us before God, whither the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The message is this, that Jesus, having died on that cross, having paid for my sins, bore the wages of my sins, paid them to the very last of His breath, He died, has risen again, and has ascended on high where He ever lives to intercede for me. So no matter what I go through, what fear Satan assaults me on, what stumble and failures into sin I may have in my life, as I come to God in repentance, as I look for hope of eternal life, I have a sure hope because Jesus, my high priest, stands for me today. He is the King of righteousness, He is the King of peace, and He is my priest. You see the picture there that's before us with Melchizedek? What a wonderful Savior. Abram, all these years before Christ, I can't help but think as he communes with Melchizedek, as he hears this blessing, you're blessed of the Most High God. You that idolater from Ur of the Chaldees are blessed by the Most High God. And he's blessed and honored in blessing you. And as this man offers up sacrifices and blesses Abram, how he rejoiced to see Jesus' day and was glad. And we see the evidence of his joy in what follows in the text. We have seen a mysterious priest. We see a glorious picture. What follows for Abram is a generous payment. What happened? Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Hebrews 7 verse 2 specifies that he gave him a tenth. Now we can imagine the wealth that these kings had amassed. After conquering that whole region, they had a huge spoil while Abram conquered them, and now the spoil is rightfully the possession of the conqueror. But Abram, by this action, acknowledges who the real possessor of all things really is. He was an instrument. Jehovah wrought the victory. And he gave a testimony to that. He gave Melchizedek tithes, but when he's doing that, this is the priest of the Most High God. He's really giving it to God, who's worthy of all. You know, I really think that this is about more than the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the deliverance of Lot. I think Abram here, he's giving the tithe, certainly because God's worthy and God brought the victory, but he's also, I think, joyfully giving this because he's rejoicing to see Jesus' day and was glad. Because he's laying hold by this man's blessing, just as when God gave him covenant promises before and will give him covenant promises in the future, he's laying hold of how wonderfully God loves him and how abundant are those blessings that God has given him. Not because he's worthy, but for the grace of God, he'd still be in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd still be worshiping idols. God's a God of grace that put his hand upon him. God's a God of grace that would give his only begotten Son one day to pay the price for his sins. And so would lift him up and bless him as a dear child. Abram, I don't think, struggled to give those tithes. I think he readily, joyfully, gave to God, gave to the Melchizedek, but ultimately gave to God that tenth. And there's an application, of course, for us. We struggle sometimes to give and to sacrifice what's called of us, don't we? That's not always easy. The budget gets tight. We've got to cut back somewhere. Schedule's busy. Workload's heavy. Free time is short. We have ministry that gets hard, and it's easy to try to hold back. But if we would lay hold of the true gospel blessing that is before us, if we would rejoice to see Jesus' day, if we would rejoice in our Savior, I don't think we would struggle at all. I think we would find not only strength to be faithful, I think we'd find a joy in it. Jesus Christ is my Melchizedek. He is my righteousness. He is my peace. He's my priest. In him I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings. As I meditate on him, I find all the motivation I need to do what God would have me to do. And if you're struggling today, if you're holding back, if you're frustrated, if you feel cold-hearted, focus on Christ. Get your heart on him. Lay hold of what God has really done for you, Christian. How can we hold back not just a tenth, but all that he's called us to give? The Apostle Paul gave a testimony I think all of us ought to be able to relate to. In Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." How do you get there? Well, you simply focus on Christ. Rejoice in him and you'll see how worthy he is. A generous payment. But we're not done. There's an interesting twist at the end of this chapter. Abram makes this generous payment to God, but then he faces a devious proposal. Isn't that how Satan loves to work here? God's blessing us. There's a time of revival, a time of enrichment in the gospel, and just at that time, and maybe we're at a point of rejoicing, but we let our guard down just a little bit, he comes at us with an attack. He wants to quench the spirit. He wants to put out the fire. He wants to shut out this gospel that's blessing our soul, because there's nothing else that he hates more than that. You can bet that at your times of greatest blessing, there's still an enemy out there. And we got to beware. I mentioned this last week when we talked about Abraham and Lot and the choices they make, and talked about going from one mountaintop to a higher mountaintop. Well, Satan wants to bring us down. And you know what? Abram faces another tough choice here. Satan attacks. What happens? Sodom is again put before him. In verse 21, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.'" Now that sounds reasonable. Who was it that won the battle? Wasn't the king of Sodom? Nobody helped him. He had a few other confederates with him, but it was pretty much Abram and his servants that won this battle, and the spoil ought to rightfully be his. Yeah, they can let the people go free back to their city, but he's going to keep the riches. But really, when you get down to it, This is a more dangerous assault than those five kings, those four kings could have ever made. It's kind of just like the choice that he was looking at when he and Lot stood deciding where they were going to go. Because here is the wealth of the plain of Jordan, the wealth of Sodom, again put before him. And if he would accept that spoil, that's going to draw him into a close relationship with this wicked city. And I think that those riches would probably begin to take hold of his heart. I think it'd probably draw him closer and closer to the plain of Jordan. Next thing you know, he'd be right there with Lot living in the city. Clearly, it would be a dishonor to God. But with Abram, we see a virtuous promise. A promise that was kept. What did he promise? Verse 22, he responds, "To the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God." The Most High God. Maybe he emphasized that. "I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the possessor of the heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of which the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now that testimony is far more impressive to me than the defeat of the four kings. Abram was wise. And what blesses my heart is that he was wise way beforehand. You know, we would do well to learn from this. Sometimes we're very short-sighted. You know, we're just kind of taking things as they go. And we don't take to heart the danger that may be down the road. Well, Abram was praying and thinking about some potential dangers. And he recognized, you know what, even if this battle's won, I might be tempted with what Sodom has to offer. And so he gets on his knees and he vows to the Lord, cries out by God's grace for strength certainly in this, that he would not take anything from Sodom. And I think he went to battle with his spiritual armor on before ever the battle with the four kings took place. Now, when the time comes, he's ready and willing to follow through on that promise. He says, I'm not taking a garment. I'm not taking a shoe latchet. You keep it because I don't want anything to do with your city. Yeah, I might have delivered you, but I'm not associating myself with your sin. I worship the Most High God. What a testimony to them, a rebuke of their sin, an honor to God, and a revelation where his true affection lay. Hebrews 11, verse 16, we've already referenced it, but another testimony of his desire of a better country, a heavenly country, wherefore God was not ashamed to be called his God, for he had prepared for him a city. And I also have verse 27, because it kind of reminds me, this was speaking of Moses, but Abram follows that same pattern, that he forsook Sodom, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Who knows how much money Abram surrendered here? It's the wealth of the well-watered plain of Jordan. I think it's a whole lot more than Lot ever thought he could obtain when he moved there. But Abram was faithful to say, I don't want it. I have something better. As you know what? We get into the next chapter and we see he made a good bargain here. He made a wise decision. He is the one that's truly rich. Look what chapter 15, verse 1 says. We're going to get into this maybe next week. After these things, as this took place, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. Isn't that better than the riches of Sodom? What would you rather have? What a wonderful chapter this is in Abram's life. What a joy to see the whole pattern here. He follows the Lord into battle. Love and faith motivating his battle. Goes to battle. God gives victory. God gives a blessing. As he rejoices in that blessing, Abram gives his tithes and then resists the assault of sin, fulfills his promise, and finds an even greater blessing in the Lord. We talked about it last week. He goes from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. That's encouraging, isn't it? And we see, I think, a testament here why Abram's called the father of the faithful. We sing with the kids, Father Abraham. Why? Because he's a great testimony of faith. And that's the pattern that we want to follow in our life. Not a perfect man. We saw him go down into Egypt. But I do want to know a testament that's like this, what we see in this chapter. Of course, you may say, well, if God would send me a Melchizedek, it'd be a whole lot easier. Wouldn't you love to have a Melchizedek come to you? Wouldn't you love to have somebody come and say and proclaim to you God's blessing like him? Well, you know, my friends, we have somebody better than Melchizedek. We have something better than the type, something better than the shadow. We have the reality. We have a book here that reveals to us the true Melchizedek. We have a book here that reveals to us the fullness of his perfect life. We don't look forward and just trust the promise of God. We can look back and see it fulfilled in the fact that Jesus never failed. He was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. We can look back and rejoice that he was able to cry there at Calvary, "It is finished," and the veil of the tabernacle was rent in two. We can look back and rejoice that 3 days later they came and they found an empty tomb. And then he came and appeared unto his people for 40 days, taught them, and was seen ascending into a cloud, a testament to the very presence of the Father. We can look forward now to the promises here in this book that God is ever going to be with us, never forsaking us as his people. And one day when this life is over, he's prepared for us a city where we will dwell eternally. We've got the fullest picture we could ever want of God's blessing. Yes, we're going to face some hardships. We're going to face some trials. We're going to face some battles. We're going to face some sacrifices. More than just a tenth, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're commanded to make our lives a living sacrifice unto God. And you know what? We're going to also face Sodom. We're going to face this world offering us their riches, calling for us to live for the kingdoms of this world, the things that will feed the flesh. But if we would lay hold of our blessing as we ought, and by that I mean you every day get into the Word, meditate on it, spend some time laying hold of how blessed you are in Jesus Christ. If we would gather with hearts overflowing with joy and rejoice together in this as a church, if we'd be on our knees crying out that God would show us the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, I don't think we would lack for strength or faith or encouragement at all to be faithful. We have a great Melchizedek. We have a great high priest. And in Jesus Christ, we have all things. We have a Father that loves us, cares for us, and is going to eternally bless us. What does the world have that can compare to that? I close with the words of the Apostle Paul, words that Abram would wholeheartedly echo. He has echoed in his life. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things because Jesus is mine and my eyes are upon him, the author and finisher of my faith. Is he your Melchizedek today? Are you laying hold of that blessing? Oh, let's not get our eyes off of him. And may God give us strength to fight the battles, to resist the temptation, and to be faithful unto him to the last. He's so worthy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message you put before us this morning. I'm thankful for everyone that you burdened to be here under the preaching of your word. And I can only pray that this message has struck home to them. And I pray it continues to touch my heart. The testimony of Abram in our passage we looked at today. We thank you for that. By your grace, how he was strengthened to go to the battle. How he was blessed as he did, and how that blessing strengthened him to win an even greater battle over sin and to be faithful to you. And Lord, we pray for the same. We don't know what battles are coming in our week ahead. Maybe a trial we hadn't ever planned on facing. Maybe an assault of Satan greater than we've ever faced before. But what we know is the battle is yours. May we fight it under your banner. May we face it trusting your care, but also rejoicing in what you've already given to us. May we look at this life from the perspective of our spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us not to look away, not to be distracted, But may this overflowing joy strengthen us in all we go through. And Lord, my prayer goes out to any here without Jesus Christ, that you would touch their heart in a powerful way as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.